Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the letter of 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 959. Again, that's 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. That's page 959 in the pew Bibles. I just want to recap for a moment where we've been in the last 4 weeks. Now, we've been studying the letter of 1 John for the past month, and as we've read this letter, we have seen that John has given some challenging tests of faith. Now, these tests force us to examine our hearts, don't they? I think back to the first chapter and the first verse, we see that John calls his readers and us today to think rightly about the person of Jesus. As we've continued in this letter, we see that John calls his readers and us to think rightly about sin and about holiness and about loving one another. And as we look at these tests, we notice that these aren't just surface level reflections. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that these tests cut deep. And if we're not careful, as we read the letter of 1 John, we can begin to despair. But we must remember why John wrote this letter. If you look to the fifth chapter, you see that John writes not to make believers doubt their salvation. No, quite the opposite. He writes to assure them of their salvation. He wants to encourage them in the faith and strengthen them in God's word. Now, we know that John was confronting false teachers, but he was also seeking to encourage true believers. But even then, still, as we open up this letter, as we read John's word, as we examine these tests, we can imagine that some of his readers begin to wonder, have I truly kept God's commandments? Have I truly loved my brother or sister as I'm commanded by God? I know from talking to some of you for the past couple of weeks that these same questions have weighed on your hearts. But John's words are challenging. And they're challenging because they expose where we often fall short. So John, this letter of 1 John is not an easy letter to preach. It's not an easy letter to study because it confronts us. And when God's word confronts us like this, we can respond in one of two ways. We can either despair, feeling overwhelmed by our failures, or we can let the word of God have its intended effect, pressing us closer to Christ and strengthening our obedience. Well, John, being the good pastor that he was, being the good communicator that he was, understood how his readers might be receiving his words up to this point. And so before he continues, he knows that he's laid out these tests. These have been hard truths that he has written. He understands how his readers might be wrestling with these truths. Before he goes on, before he gives the command that we're going to see, Lord willing, next week in verse 15, before he even writes another imperative, he pauses just for a moment in verses 12 through 14 to encourage his readers. He wants to guard their hearts from despair, and he wants to give them what they need to persevere in godliness. And so in these verses, he reminds his readers for just a moment that their confidence isn't found in their performance. Now, it's found in what Christ has done. And so the question we're going to ask ourselves, and you can look at the back of your bulletin, you can see this guiding question that we're going to seek to answer this morning. That guiding question is this: how do we guard ourselves from despair and persevere in godliness? How do we guard ourselves from despair and persevere in godliness? Well, look with me, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. This is what God says to us. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, we humbly come to you this morning, asking that you would encourage us as we read your word, that you would sanctify your children, that you would save sinners. God, that you would create in us an awe, a joy, a zeal for you in your kingdom. So God, we pray now. We ask that your word would have its intended effect on us. God, as John writes to encourage, may we be encouraged. May we be equipped and strengthened for what's ahead. Be glorified now through the preaching of your word. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior and our King. Amen. Well, if we wish to guard ourselves from despair and persevere in godliness, two things are necessary. First, we must remember who we are in Christ. We must remember who we are in Christ. And we see this in verse 12. Look with me there in your copy of God's word. John says, I am writing to you, little children. He begins by addressing his readers as little children. Now, we might read this and think that this is condescending, as if John is looking down on his readers, but it's the opposite. This is a term of affection. But it's not just a term of affection, it is a theological truth. John's readers are child or children of God. And that's what we need to hear this morning. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God. You are a child of God. Let that just sink in for a moment. Think on that reality. Meditate on that beautiful reminder this morning. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you are a child of God. You're adopted by grace into God's family. J.I. Packer once said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Little children. This is a term of endearment. This is a term of affection. John often refers to his readers as children throughout this letter. We know that he is older in age at this point of writing, and so he is like a spiritual father to his audience. He seeks to lead them and guide them and instruct them and care for them, and so he writes to them and reminds them that they are like children of the faith for him. But it's also a theological truth that they are children of God. Think for just a moment what this means for us practically. For those of us who are Christians, who know God and who are known by God, this means that we are not defined by our past failures. We are not defined by our worst mistakes. We are not defined even by our best spiritual moments. No, we are defined by our relationship with the Father, which is secured through Jesus Christ the Son. Excuse me. John says, you are little children. But he continues. And he says, little children, come here. As if he puts his arms around them, says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Notice the verb tense there. Your sins are forgiven. In the original language, this is written in the perfect tense, which means that forgiveness is not just a past event. No, it's a present reality with ongoing results. So what is John writing in verse 12? What is he reminding his readers of in this first verse? He is reminding them that your past sins, child, your past sins, Christian, are forgiven. Your present sins are forgiven. And guess what? If that's not good enough, your future sins are forgiven. What John writes, what John speaks of here in verse 12, is a grace that stretches beyond boundaries of time. Now think back to the Gospels. Think back to the Gospel of John. As Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he declared from that cross, "It is finished." And when he cried out, "It is finished," he wasn't offering partial forgiveness. Jesus' declaration did not mean that I will forgive you up to a certain point, but after that, you're on your own. Now, when Jesus proclaims, when Jesus cries out on the cross, "It is finished," he is declaring that he is paying in full for every sin, past, present, and future, of his children. This is glorious news that in Christ we are forgiven. We are forgiven. Now contrast the forgiveness we have from God with our forgiveness that we extend to others, or the forgiveness that we receive from others. Now we got to admit this morning that we're not God. Our forgiveness often comes with an expiration date, doesn't it? Maybe not all the time, but sometimes, certain situations, there are times when we don't feel like we can forgive any longer, that we can look over this any longer. We think to ourselves, "I've forgiven enough." In our minds, we begin to think that at some point enough is enough. We can't forgive any longer. I can't overlook this any longer. You've blown it. You've done the same thing over and over and over again. We get tired. Are we grateful that God doesn't treat us that way? Aren't we grateful to know that God's forgiveness and grace toward us has no limits, that it has no boundaries? That our past sins are forgiven, our present sins are forgiven, and our future sins are paid for in full. Jesus the Christ. Aren't we grateful for the reminder that we have in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where John reminds us and encourages us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins? He doesn't say he is faithful and just for the first 1,000 times. We've sinned way more than 1,000 times. He says he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Be encouraged by this gospel truth this morning, church. Now, R.C. Sproul stated this beautifully when he said, "There is no greater state than to get up from your knees knowing that God has forgiven every sin you've ever committed." What could be greater than this? What could be greater than this than to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sins will never be counted against you because they have already been paid in full by Christ? He paid our penalty, and he paid it in full. Just imagine standing in a courtroom, guilty of countless crimes. The evidence is stacked against you. They have you dead to rights. And the judge reads the charges and your heart begins to sink. There is no way out for you. And then just as the sentence is about to be passed, someone steps forward and says, I will take the punishment in their place. And the gavel slams down. You are free. Not because you were innocent, but because someone else bore the penalty for you. This is a picture. It's not the best illustration, but this is a picture of what Christ has done for us in the gospel. And the beauty of the gospel is that this isn't just a one-time pardon. It is a lifelong declaration. Jesus doesn't just give us a get-out-of-jail-free card for a one-time sin where we can cash in whenever we've really blown it. No, he gives us a lifelong declaration. You are forgiven and you are cleansed. Every day, church, every day for the Christian, you need to understand this. Every day, every morning, you wake up forgiven. And every night, you go to bed forgiven. And no sin can undo what Christ has secured for us. Now, thinking practically about this, if this is true, and it is, if we are truly forgiven, why do we struggle so much with guilt? Why do we dwell on past failures? Because Satan is constantly whispering, remember what you did. You're not forgiven. You don't deserve grace. You call yourself a Christian. You don't deserve mercy. Look at what you've done. But God says, I have cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. Paul understood this. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul wasn't saying that he literally erased his memory of his past sins. Paul knew what he had done. He refers himself as the chief of sinners. He persecuted the church. He approved the murder of Stephen. But Paul, after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, refused to let his past define his future or his present. He clung to the cross. He clung to the atoning work of Jesus. Christian, are you listening to Satan's accusations or to God's truth? Who influences how you see yourself? And Jesus says, the thief, this being Satan, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. If you are in Christ, that defines you. I am forgiven. I am a child of God. You don't have to live under the weight of shame. You are free to walk in joyful obedience. I mean, the greatest peace we can experience doesn't come from our jobs. It doesn't come from our bank accounts. It doesn't come from our earthly status or our physical assets. Our peace comes from the reality that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whatever else may be going on in your life, whatever struggles or trials you are experiencing today, be encouraged in this, Christian, that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. For his name's sake. What does that mean? John is simply saying, you didn't save yourself. It was not because of who you were. It was not because of what you've done that you were forgiven. No, you were forgiven for his name's sake, for what he did, and for who he is. The spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He did for us what we can never do for ourselves. For his name's sake. You're saved by grace. Maybe you're in here this morning and you're not sure that you have this forgiveness. Maybe you've been trying to clean yourself up, trying to be good enough, trying to silence the voice of guilt in your own strength. But let me ask you this morning, how's that working out for you? Because the reality is that you can't erase your sin. You can't balance the scales by doing enough good. Perfection is what God requires. Anything less than that is death. Praise be to God, we have a Savior. Praise be to God, we have a perfect Savior. Jesus, the cross, the gospel, that can erase your record. If you come to him trusting not in your works but in his work, you can leave today with the absolute certainty that you are forgiven. No more striving in your own strength. No more living with that pressure of, am I doing enough? No more pretending, no more shame. Jesus, the gospel, offers real freedom. Jesus offers real forgiveness. Will you receive it today, friend? When we think about this forgiveness that we've received in Christ, it changes everything, doesn't it? Or at least it should. When we stop holding grudges against others because we remember how much we've been forgiven. And we stop living in fear of failure because we know that our security is in Christ. And we stop comparing ourselves to others because we know that we all stand on the same foundation, grace. And a church that understands forgiveness is a church that is gracious, that is welcoming, joyful, and bold. The more we reflect on God's grace toward us, the more we will extend mercy towards others. So if we wish to guard our hearts from despair and persevere in godliness, we must start right here by remembering who we are in Christ. We are not condemned. We are not cast out. We are forgiven. Let that truth sink into your hearts this morning. Let it shape the way you live. Let it shape the way you worship. Let it shape the way you love others. Because if we truly believe this, our lives will never be the same. And John wants his readers to know this. You are forgiven in Christ. We must remember who we are in Christ. Second, if we wish to guard our hearts from despair and persevere in godliness, we must recognize that spiritual growth is a journey. It's a process. We see this in verses 13 through 14. These verses, I will admit, are difficult to interpret. Many scholars have argued and debated over these verses and the meaning of these verses for many years. And there's issues with these verses. There's tense changes. We have these categories, fathers and children and young men, and there's debate of who is John speaking to here. And John says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know the Father. And then he goes back and he says, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men. He expands on this, but he says what he's already said, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. What John is doing in verses 13 through 14, as he addresses these three groups of people within the churches, these three categories, children, young men, and fathers, what he's doing is he's highlighting the different stages of spiritual maturity. Don't read fathers, don't read children, don't read young men as physical ages, but spiritual ages. And he's addressing people who are all along the spectrum of discipleship. You have children, we're going to look at this in just a moment, who are new believers. You have young men who are the more maturing, they're growing in their faith. They're kind of in this middle ground. And then you have the fathers who are the spiritually mature. And John writes to all three of them. But what he shows us as he looks at these different spiritual ages or these groups is he shows us that growth in Christ is both expected and progressive. You are to be growing in Christ. You're not to be stagnant. You are to be growing in Christ. Spiritual growth is expected for every Christian. Stagnation is a warning sign. The New Testament warns against those who claim Christ but remain spiritually immature. I think about Hebrews chapter 5, where the author rebukes believers who should have matured, but they are still stuck in infancy. Well, the writer says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Now, Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 3. He calls the church spiritual infants because they're still living in jealousy and strife, and they're acting like the world rather than growing in holiness. And so we see that growth is expected. Stagnation is a warning. Well, quickly, how do we discern? How do we discern if we're growing or stagnant? Let me give you five signs of each. I'm going to go through these quickly. And we're going to get to these categories and be done. Now, five signs of spiritual growth. This is not a comprehensive list by any means, but ones that I wrote down, that you have an increasing hunger for God's word. You have an increasing hunger for God's word. You're convicted of sin. You're growing in repentance. You're developing perseverance through trials. You're loving others more sacrificially, more selflessly. You're investing in others. You're discipling others. You're not just consuming for yourselves. Are you growing? Do you have an increasing hunger for God's word? Are you convicted of sin and growing in repentance? Are you developing perseverance through trials? Is your faith and trust increasing? Are you loving others more sacrificially and selflessly? Are you investing in others? Are you discipling others? Now, what about stagnation? Now, you can look at the opposite of this. Are you a person who rarely reads your Bible? Do you remain comfortable in sin without conviction? Do you resist accountability and correction? Do you compare yourself to others rather than growing yourself? Are you a person who expects to be fed, but you don't expect to serve? If someone claims to follow Christ but has zero signs of growth, they should examine themselves. If there's no fruit, there may be no faith. John lays out three categories: fathers, young men, and children. And each group has unique characteristics that he speaks to. And I will say, as we look at these categories, all that John highlights is true of every Christian, not just for the new believer, not just for the maturing, and not just for the mature. All of these are promises and true for all of us, but he highlights special categories or characteristics of these people. And he speaks to the children, these new believers. He says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. This is basic. This is the first stage of faith. They know God as Father. Their faith is simple, but it's real. They're relying on grace, and they're finding joy in their newfound faith. They may not have deep theological knowledge, but they know that they are loved, they know that they are forgiven, and they know that they belong to God. Their faith is simple and it's real. Jesus said in Matthew 18, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a beauty in this childlike faith. He writes to these young men, these more mature believers. He says, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, these are people who are strong in the word and they are engaged in spiritual battles. They're learning all the more to resist temptation and to stand firm in the faith. They're growing in their discernment. And then he writes to the fathers, the mature believers. He says, because you know him who is from the beginning. They have a deep intimacy with God. They have walked with God through seasons of joy and suffering, and their faith is rooted. It's not shaken by every new challenge or trend. They have a steadfast confidence in the unchanging character of God. These are people who disciple others rather than just grow themselves. We can think of it like an oak tree. Imagine planting a tree. At first, it's small, it's fragile. But think of the new believer. Over time, it grows stronger and its roots go deeper and it withstands storms. This is the growing believer, the young men that John writes to. And then eventually it becomes an oak of righteousness, providing shade and stability and fruit for others. Where are you on this scale? Before you answer that, or as you're thinking through that, there's a couple of truths we need to understand. First, spiritual growth is not equated with spirit or physical age. Spiritual growth is not equated with physical age. And just because you're older doesn't mean you're more spiritually mature than others. And just because you're younger doesn't mean you're not mature in the faith. I think of Timothy. Well, what did Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4? Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. We know that Timothy was a young man, yet he was a spiritual leader at the church in Ephesus. Physical age doesn't equal spiritual maturity. Now, you can be 60 years old and still spiritually immature. You can be 20 and deeply grounded in Christ. Now, why is this encouraging? Now, why does John highlight these different sets of people? Why does he put it here at this point in this letter? I think he wants to write to his readers and remind them that not everyone is sanctified at the same pace. We're all on different levels. And we often compare ourselves to others and think, why am I not further along? Now, why am I not as mature as they are? Sanctification is a process. Being conformed to Christ is a process. And some in these churches John wrote to could be tempted to despair because although they're striving in the power of the Spirit, they're seeking to be obedient to God's commands, they're not as far along as others around them. And that is true of all churches. And the key is not comparison, but growth. Are you progressing? I love these words from John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's not content. He wants to be further along, but by God's grace, he's not where he was. And by God's grace, he is what he is. Now, Theodore Roosevelt once said, comparison is the thief to joy. Church, don't fall victim to the trap of comparison. Thank God where you are for where you are now. And press on by grace through faith for the race that he has before you. If you're a new believer in here this morning, don't be discouraged that you don't know as much as others. Now keep learning, keep trusting. You are exactly where God wants you. Find someone spiritually mature, more mature than you, and ask them to disciple you. If you're a growing believer, keep fighting. There will be battles, there will be temptations, there will be struggles, but the Word of God abides in you. You are overcoming even when it doesn't feel like it. If you are a mature believer, pour in to others. Use your wisdom, use your knowledge of Christ to disciple others. Your journey isn't just for you, it's for others. And everyone is on this path. Every Christian, some are growing in Christ, but where are you? For some, I ask, have you even begun the walk? You might have knowledge about God, but there is no relationship with God. If that's you, I want to urge you. Don't wait. Come to Christ today. And this path starts with forgiveness, with knowing that you are his. Come to him. But as a church, we must create an environment of growth and not competition. We're all at it in different places, but we are all growing in the same direction toward Christ. And the more mature believers need the zeal of the new believers. And the new believers need the wisdom of the more mature believers. We need each other. This is what a healthy church looks like, a place where people grow, not compare. A place where people cheer each other on, not tear each other down. And sanctification is a journey. Growth takes time, and John reminds us, no matter where you are, if you are in Christ, you are on the right path. So don't despair, don't compare, keep growing in Christ. So before we close, look at those questions on the back of your bulletin. I want to encourage you, look through those today, look through those this week. Take them to lunch with you, ask people you're sitting with. Have fellowship over these questions. How does knowing your identity in Christ strengthen you to obey? Now, there's a reason John stops and pauses for a moment, because he's about to give more tests. He's about to give more commands. And he wants his readers to know who they are in Christ. So how does your identity in Christ strengthen you, fuel you, motivate you to obey? Now, which stage of spiritual growth do you identify with? How does this passage prepare you to reject worldliness in the coming verses? And the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Some days growth feels slow. Some days we stumble. But here's the good news. If you are in Christ, you are on the right path. You are forgiven fully, finally, and forever. You are growing even when you don't see it. And you are his. And he will never let you go. So church, don't look back in despair. Don't look around in comparison. Look to Christ. Keep taking the next step, trusting that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. One day, we will all stand before him, fully sanctified, fully transformed. But until then, keep going. He's not finished with you yet. Let's pray together.